Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up today, a spotlight on the two 20th century popes to be canonized by Pope Francis on the 27th of April. A timely musical meditation presented by Monsignor Philip Whitmore. But first of all, I'd like to take a look at the weekly general audience of Pope Francis in St. Peter's Square with pilgrims from across the world, beginning with his heartfelt appeal for peace in Syria, where he said so many continue to suffer and die. Linda Bordoni reports.
Expressing his profound pain over the brutal killing of Dutch Jesuit priest Father Frans van der Lucht in the Syrian city of Homs, Pope Francis called for an end to the conflict there.
Ad Homs, in Syria, è stato assassinato il reverendo padre Frans van der Lucht.
Speaking in Italian, Pope Francis said Father van der Lucht had always carried out good works for everybody and because of this was admired by both Christians and Muslims.
Era amato e stimato da cristiani e musulmani.
His brutal killing, Pope Francis said, filled me with profound pain and made me think again of the so many people who suffer and die in that tortured country, my beloved Syria, which has already for far too long been gripped by bloody conflict, which continues to mete out death and destruction. I'm also thinking, he continued, of the many people kidnapped, Christians and Muslims, Syrians and those from other countries, who include bishops and priests. And reiterating his appeal for peace in Syria, the Pope said, "From my heart, I ask you all to join with my prayer for peace in Syria and in the region. And I send a concerned appeal to those responsible in Syria and to the international community. Put down your arms. End the violence. No more war. No more destruction."
Non più guerra. Non più distruzioni.
The Pope also urged that human rights be respected in Syria and that those in need be given humanitarian assistance. I'm Linda Bordoni.
This appeal for peace in Syria followed his catechesis. To find out more, we turn to Emma McCarthy.
This week, the Holy Father spoke to those present about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, in particular the gift of wisdom.
Il primo dono dello Spirito Santo, secondo questo elenco.
He warned against confusing wisdom with knowledge. Wisdom, he said, is not born of intelligence. Instead, it is being able to see with the eyes of God. In his general comments in Italian, he used the example of a mother having problems with her children. God's wisdom is having patience with them despite being tired. It is not shouting, but gently rebuking them. However, the Pope added, it is not something that we can learn. It is instead a gift of the Holy Spirit for which we must pray. The Pope's catechesis was later read out in an English language summary.
As a spiritual gift, this wisdom is an interior light, a grace enabling us to contemplate all things with the eyes of God and a heart docile to the promptings of the Spirit.
Pope Francis concluded that we should ask for this grace of wisdom today. I'm Emma McCarthy.
Moving on in the broadcast on a different note, I'd now like to bring you a timely musical meditation presented by Monsignor Philip Whitmore.
Have you ever seen a cookery book which says at the end of a recipe, only to be attempted by good cooks? I can't say I have. But I have seen a hymn book which says at the end of a hymn, only to be attempted by good choirs. To be fair, the editor puts this rather stern message at the end of a difficult alternative version of the hymn. There is a simpler version too, which presumably any old choir could sing. It's a hymn you may well hear in church during the coming week, as we call to mind the passion and death of our Lord.
Sing, O God, I live, live.
What we just heard was the German version of the famous Passiontide hymn, O Sacred Head, Sore Wounded. It comes from J.S. Bach's wonderful musical setting of the Passion according to St. Matthew. The same tune comes 5 times altogether during the Passion, with different words and different harmonies each time. The last time we hear it is immediately after our Lord's death. It's the prayerful response of the Christian grieving for the crucified Lord. Listen to those wonderfully expressive harmonies. That was the version we were told should only be attempted by good choirs. Perhaps you can see why. Many people think this tune was written by Bach himself, but it's actually much older. It began life as a popular song, nothing at all to do with religion, and certainly nothing to do with the Passion. So how on earth did Bach come to use it? For an answer, we need to look even further back, to another famous German, to Martin Luther. Luther liked music. Some of the reformers didn't like it at all, but Luther once said, "Next to theology, there is no art which is the equal of music. The devil flees from the voice of music, just as he flees from the words of theology." So what better way to beat the devil than to get the whole congregation singing the great truths of the faith? Lots of hymn books were compiled for the new German liturgy, and many of the hymns, or chorales as they were called, have become classics. Hymns like Now Thank We All Our God and Praise to the Lord the Almighty all began life in Germany at this time. Now, I'm sure you'll agree there's nothing worse than a new hymn which nobody sings because nobody knows the tune. And those Lutheran chorales were meant to be sung by the whole congregation. Of course, they were more likely to pick the tunes up and sing them well if they'd heard them before. And that's why some of the chorales used popular tunes. It wasn't the first time popular tunes were used in church, and it wouldn't be the last. Long before Bach was born, a secular song by Hans Leo Hassler was adapted for use as a chorale reflecting on our Lord's Passion. O Haupt voll Blut und Wunden, O Sacred Head, Sore Wounded. I'd like you to imagine yourself in St. Thomas's Church in Leipzig on Good Friday in 1729. How long do you think the service would have taken? 5 whole hours, including the sermon. Don't you wish you'd been there? I must say, I do. The glorious music of Bach's St. Matthew Passion was heard then for the first time. And the congregation did have a chance to join in now and then, whenever there was a chorale to sing. 5 times, it was the Passion chorale. But the last time, the congregation would have done well to leave it to the choir. After all, only a good choir could do justice to music like this.
Well, thanks there go, as always, to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian, who's currently rector of the Venerable English College here in Rome. Now, as promised, I'd like to focus on the figure of Blessed John the 23rd, to be canonised by Pope Francis on Sunday 27th. Thursday, 11th of April 2014 marks just over half a century since Blessed John XXIII published his encyclical Pacem in Terris. This encyclical, which as the Latin title indicates, focuses on peace on earth, called for social and international peace. With this document, which can be perceived as John XXIII's last testament, published as it was only a couple of months before his death, he broke new ground. In fact, he addressed it not as tradition dictated to the hierarchy, clergy and Catholic faithful, but to all men of goodwill. However, this was not John XXIII's first document focusing on social justice. This pope had already written a social encyclical by the title of Mater et Magistra. I'm about to bring you an interview with Professor of Catholic Social Teaching at the Pontifical University of St. Thomas here in Rome, Dominican Alejandro Crosswaite, who explains the connection between that first document and Pacem in Terris. Stay tuned. In 1961, John XXIII published Mater et Magistra, which means literally mother and teacher, focusing on Christianity and social progress. What was the novelty of this encyclical?
In one sense, the big novelty of Mater Magistra, again, the world has changed by 1961. It's before Vatican II, but already the winds, we could say, of Vatican II are already blowing. And so the vision of John the 23rd to open the church to the world is seen already in this encyclical. So the big innovation is especially that for the first time, John the 23rd begins to talk about the global church, talks about the relationships between northern nations and southern nations. So the poor and the rich countries. So before they would speak more about capital and the workers, so the industrialist and the worker. But now John the 23rd has more of a global vision. So he is seeing the need of wealthier countries to support developing nations. At this time is when we're having a lot of countries who were formerly colonies gaining their independence little by little. So there's this whole new relationship between countries. And this is seen by John the 23rd. So this encyclical begins to look at justice in a global way. And this is definitely one of the main contributions that he gives. In other aspects, still quite traditional, because as the title Mater et Magistra says, he sees the church as mother and teacher. And this is the function. And it's in one sense, it's still paternal way of looking at the relationships between, let's say, the church and also, in this case, the wealthier states with regards to the developing world. It's a call to solidarity. It's a call to help out the poor nations or the developing nations. So we still have a little bit of that tension there, if we see it from today's eyes. But it's precisely his idea of the common good that is no longer apply only to local nations or civic society, but now to the entire world. That there's a global common good that we're called to pursue, which means, as we understand, common good in the traditional definition means the good of each and every single individual that belongs in a society. So not just a majority or just a particular individual, but every single individual as part of a whole. This is now applied to nations. So it's not that we are just to be concerned about the well-being of our own nation, but now also of our neighboring nations, especially those in the developing world. And so this is a revolution. And so this encyclical is seen very positively, especially by the developing world. So this for them becomes a flag, let's say, to call upon wealthier nations and to start establishing more of a relationship. How can we help each other? So several movements begin to develop, especially Latin America, for example, with regards to the United States and trying to foster plans to help each other financially and so on. In Africa, the beginnings of that starts with the Commonwealth of Nations, for example, with the former British colonies. So those are some of the early movements that we begin to see. And of course, the UN is already established by that time. So also the United Nations brings a global vision of social problems that is not just a local thing, but it's a global issue that we need to look at.
This encyclical Mater et Magistra is linked to Pacem in Terris in a way, isn't it?
Yes, it is. Correct. Peace. Because, of course, at that time, again, we had the issue about other answers being given to the problems, the social problems in the world. And at this time, we have already the communist bloc, and then we have the capitalist bloc, and we have the Cold War. And this is what is determining the relationship between nations and how the world order is being established. So John the 23rd sees this, basically some of the big social issues and problems of poverty and so on, that in one sense, the root is the war between the communist bloc and the capitalist bloc, that so much wealth is being spent on armament and not enough on food, so much expenses towards militarizing areas for private interests from the communist bloc as well as the capitalist bloc, that basic development is being forgotten. So these are big concerns. And so John the 23rd also through Pachem in Terrace sees the need to call for peace and the need to not invest so much in armament, but actually invest in people and development. And development becomes the big block as well as the capitalist block, that basic development is being forgotten. So these are big concerns. And so John the 23rd also through Pachem in Terrace sees the need to call for peace and the need to not invest so much in armament, but actually invest in people and development. And development becomes the big word during this time.
So in a sense, Mater Magistra was the first modern encyclical. Would you say that?
I would say it's the beginning, because it is beginning to give a new global vision. Like I said, we already have him in Pius XII in his Christmas messages, where he, after the experience of the war, World War II, also begins to talk about the relationship between nations, that we are part of a world, a single world. So you see the beginnings of that already in Pius XII, the call to disarmament, the call to peace, and so on, because of the experience of the war. And of course, this becomes canonized, we could say, in John the 23rd's encyclicals. So in one sense, yeah, we begin a new development of Catholic social teaching, a new way of looking at the world, and especially looking at the world as one single world. And that's the innovation of John the 23rd.
And you were listening there to a professor of social teaching at the Pontifical University of St. Thomas here in Rome, Dominican Father Alejandro Crosswaite. Finally, spotlight on that other 20th century pope, also to be canonized by Pope Francis on the 27th, Blessed John Paul II. While the world media remembers this towering figure in the history of the Catholic Church for his many achievements, here at Vatican Radio we'd like to focus on some of his more personal qualities, those aspects of a man which often escaped the media spotlight, private traits, best described by those people who lived and worked closely with him. In a few moments you'll be hearing some of the voices of these people, but first of all, the voice of the late Pope himself.
Through the cross, the gospel of suffering is revealed to Christians as the path to resurrection. The gospel of suffering is written by those who suffer together with Christ, being united with him in his messianic mission.
To live with Christ, to be joint heir with Christ, to enter into his life, his glory, one must suffer with Christ.
No one doubted that Pope John Paul suffered much in his years as Bishop of Rome. It was clear to all of us who saw him, especially in the last months of his life. But it was perhaps the people nearest him who saw it up close, like American-born Cardinal William Wakefield Baum, who says the ailing Pope understood his suffering to be his special vocation.
It isn't just suffering, the result of sin or human weakness, our limitations, but it is a way in which we are conformed to Christ and grow in holiness, enter more and more into the mystery. Now that is a key theme, a motif, in all of his writings.
Writings that no doubt will be read by many future generations, because nothing that the Pope wrote was more credible than what he wrote about suffering. His words on this theme were not plucked from abstract conjecture or pious theological reflection. Rather, they were born of his own physical trials and ailments. Like all people, the Pope experienced the normal aches and pains that come with old age and frail health. But he also tasted another, deeper kind of suffering, one that few people know, that of being disliked and contested, to the point that another human being would want to actually kill him. The terrifying events of May the 13th, 1981 are well known.
La folla è tutta in piedi, non commenta quasi la scena tragica cui hanno assistito.
Pope John Paul II survived the assassination attempt, and in a dramatic and moving visit to a Roman prison, he forgave the gunman who shot him, Ali Agca. But what's seldom talked about is something those of us who knew the Pope quite clearly saw, that this brush with death, while it did not so much change the Pope's life, certainly strengthened his resolve.
He was determined to continue doing what he had been doing. Sometimes it's asked, well, did it change his modus vivendi, modus agendi? I would say no. He continued to do exactly what he had been doing before. And with this added, heightened and deepened sense about the meaning of suffering. And in the first audience, he made that clear, that he was going to continue his ministry, the office of Peter, just as he had. And one noted that he didn't in any way spare himself.
It is a joy for me to be once again in St. Peter's Square. I have come to this general audience with gratitude to God for his great mercy in saving my life, and I thank our Blessed Lady for her maternal protection. This has indeed turned out to be a special grace for me and for the whole church.
The assassination attempt was only the first chapter of a long story of suffering for Pope John Paul. There was an unspecified abdominal surgery to remove what doctors later called a benign tumour. There were numerous falls, not always reported to the public, one of which resulted in a broken hip. And there were the constant reports and denials of other illnesses and diseases such as cancer and Parkinson's syndrome. These physical ailments took an immense toll on the once hale and hardy Pope.
It's true, and, you know, it was a long time that he was not the, quote, the man he used to be.
Sister Nancy Chelaski, a school sister of St. Francis, worked at the Vatican newspaper, L'Osservatore Romano, from 1985 to 1993. Like all of us who work in the Vatican media, she remembers the panic caused each time there was a health crisis surrounding Pope John Paul.
But of course, the phone calls were coming. What is going on? Could somebody please tell me what happened to the Pope? And we had only the communiques that everybody else did. So, you know, there we are trying to figure out what's going on and at the same time answer the questions of everybody else. And it seemed like, you know, this is something very serious. And of course, right away, when anything happens to the Pope, everybody keeps wondering who will be the next Pope, because how long is this guy going to last?
Last he did. And during his long pontificate, Pope John Paul II showed an amazing ability to quickly bounce back from illness and injury. But after hip surgery in 1994, he never again regained tip-top form, something that at first frustrated him terribly. To many of us, it seemed almost a cruel joke that a man who'd begun his pontificate with such Samson-like vigour and strength should end up being handed over into the arms of infirmity. But Pope John Paul did not see it that way. After the initial aggravation with the situation, he not only accepted his physical limitations, but used them to his and everyone else's advantage.
While he was in the hospital, during the period of recuperation, perhaps you know, he received all of the cardinals of the Curia, one by one. He would inquire of us what was going on. He wanted to know, be brought up to date on how things were moving. And then he encouraged us and reminded us all that he was offering his sufferings also for the work of his colleagues who were serving him and serving the church. And we experienced that very much, the effects of his prayerful suffering for us.
People associate hip replacements with very frail elderly people who are at the beginning of the end. And this Pope lasted quite some time after that hip replacement. what a lesson that was, that in a society that likes everybody to be young and beautiful and healthy, and some people were saying, you know, is this guy going to ever resign, or what are we going to do with him? Yet there was a man who did not hesitate to appear on stage, on live broadcast, to travel the world as an old, frail, and infirm man, hobbling sometimes down the steps of the airplanes, at times having to have a lift to help him down. And yet, I think it was a great lesson for a lot of people, his acceptance of his age and infirmity and frailty.
Although God allows suffering to exist in the world, he does not enjoy it. Indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God made man, loved the sick. He devoted a great part of his earthly ministry to healing the sick and comforting the afflicted. Our God is a God of compassion and consolation, and he expects us to take the ordinary means to prevent, relieve, and remove suffering and sickness.
And it's with a very personal selection from Pope John Paul II's speeches that we conclude this segment of This Pope We Choose to Remember.
I've had borne witness to the message of God's love as revealed in Jesus Christ. I have sought to confirm my Catholic brothers and sisters in the faith, and I have lifted up my heart in prayer together with many others who believe in Christ. In all that has been said and done, I have recalled the evangelical values that Christians hold in common and offer to mankind. I thank God for all that I have received from you, and I pray that the message which I have brought will help all of you to discover greater happiness, peace, and fulfillment. As you work for peace in your own hearts, in your families, and in your churches and communities, may you continue to know the abiding strength and lofty vision which faith alone can give.
That brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Don't forget, we'll be back again at this same time tomorrow, so be sure to join us then. Meanwhile, should you wish to find out more about our programming, check our website at www.rv.va and then click on the English World icon. Bye for now. You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.